Open your copy of God's Word, if you would, to Acts chapter 10, and we will continue on. As you're turning there, I'm going to begin our time together with somewhat, you may be thinking, a silly little absurd example. But I think by the time we get there, you'll get the point. So if you could, imagine with me for just a second that you were being raised in a family where it was absolutely forbidden to ever eat any sort of sweets. And all of your food had to be fully USDA, FDA, organic approved. And you couldn't have but even a gram of sugar. In your family, ice cream, candy bars, Christmas cookies, and pies, going out to eat was off the table. Now let's go a step further and imagine that not only was it the way in which your family raised you, but generation after generation after generation, they raised their families, and it was actually unlawful to eat any sort of sweets. My wife would not be happy. If you were to eat such a thing, you would have been looked at with scorn and ridicule, and for a time been looked down upon, almost as second-class citizens. Now, I get that this is a little bit of a crazy consideration. But if you were raised generation after generation after generation in that way, it wouldn't be so crazy after all. You would actually consider that what? Normal. And so, in turn, your parents have trained you and built into you, actually, this prejudice of sort that family and those people over there that eat in such a way, we don't associate with them. Or if we do associate with them, we leave them and then we make fun of them or think they're crazy. Imagine also for a second that town over there, you were not even allowed to go into that town because they ate candy. The candy stores there, you stay out of the candy store. Now, many of you may be thinking, I know exactly the direction we're going because we're in chapter 10. Others may be thinking, what in the world type of drugs did Mike take for his back this week? Well, last week we shifted away, right? We shifted away from Saul as he left Jerusalem and then the Lord sent him back home to Tarsus. And then we come back to the Apostle Peter, who preached in Jerusalem. He preached at Pentecost. He healed the lame beggar. He escaped from jail, if you remember, or prison after he faced the Sanhedrin. And then we saw last week, he then comes back on the scene and he heals this paralyzed man who was down for 8 years and bedridden. And then he is sent to this dear woman, Tabitha, in Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea and raises her to life in the midst of a group of widows that she so dearly took care of, it seems like, for many years. And so this week, God's story of redemption is going to shift again some 30 miles north. As we know, the book of Acts started in Jerusalem. And you can follow along with me on the screen. It started there and then it moved. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be my witnesses where? Starting in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit are his witnesses first in Jerusalem. And we remember Peter preached that most famous sermon. And in it, in Acts chapter 2, he talked about this Jesus God raised up, and all of you are my witnesses. And then in verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and then he, remember, called them out, whom you crucified. And then in verse 38, the gospel goes on, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in that great name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we started in Jerusalem. And then we fast forward here in Acts 8, and we went to Judea. All of this stuff came true as we knew it would. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And so what happened? It scattered, God's doing. He scattered it to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And except for the apostles stayed back, if you remember. And then Philip in particular goes to Samaria in Acts 8, 5. When he goes to these, what the Jews would have considered these half-breed, right, Jews. In Acts 8, 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And then Caesarea, we come back to today, which we've already been at for a moment, and we saw that with Philip again in Acts 40, when he went to the eunuch, right? It says, after sharing the good news with the Ethiopian eunuch, preaches the gospel up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then he comes back to this place, Caesarea, the Lord sends him back there. And so today, for the foreseeable future, all that's going to happen, which is amazing, is God's going to keep on extending his gospel, extending his truth. He's going to go today and go in the book of Acts to what we would call the untouchables, or what the Jews would call the untouchables. We're going to go to a town that a Jew would not go to, most likely. I mean, Peter knows he understood the gospel, that the king has come, but these people are unreachable. We don't go there. They're unclean. We don't go to the place that has candy, if you want to say. But it does, and it will. The gospel makes disciples of what? All tribes and tongues and nations. And today and through next week, God will officially tear down the last wall, if you want to say, and he brings the Gentiles and engrafts them fully in to the kingdom as he pours out almost like a second mini Pentecost on them. So with that said, let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord to challenge us and encourage us this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth that you've given to us that we hold in our hands and that we can go to and see that the gospel extends. It extended and it continues to extend. And you use your people now, who you have hidden yourself in through the Holy Spirit, to extend it. And so we thank you for it. May the gospel even extend today for those who are sitting here who don't know you, King Jesus. May they see the glory of the gospel that breaks down all barriers. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, young and old, and we all sit and worship at the King. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Look with me at verse 1, as we'll see this man Cornelius, who's a centurion. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And so from my understanding, this place, Caesarea, would have been another world for most faithful Jews at that time. So the Romans controlled this area, and Jews, Hellenistic Jews in particular, kind of dabbled in it. Hellenistic Jews, those which the faithful Jews would have looked at as not really Jewish because they were dabbling in those people's Greek way of life. They were the true Jews, and those Jews over there left true Judaism and are now dabbling in their Greek way of life. And this town, Caesarea, was a busy and, from my understanding, a pretty exciting town from the world standards to be a part of. It was flourishing. It was Roman-controlled and Greek-cultured, as I've said. In other words, devout Jews had very good or very bad thoughts about this town. Again, you don't go there. And you teach your children, you don't go there. because we're not like those people over there. Well, who was this guy, Cornelius? Well, he was, as you see in the text, a centurion, or kind of like a captain of about roughly 100 or so soldiers in the Roman army. And his particular cohort, you can see in the text, was the Italian cohort. And so Cornelius, a Roman Gentile citizen, leading about 100 or so of these guys in an Italian cohort in Caesarea. Now, understand that this would have been a pretty prestigious position for him to be in. It would have been honorable, it would have been powerful, and he would have had even financial goods, if you want to say, from this prestigious position. As we will see, Cornelius sends out not just a soldier, but servants. So you can see he has some finances also from being in this prestigious position. With all that said, at some point, Cornelius, a Roman Gentile commander-in-chief of a Roman army of Gentiles, we see turned away from false Roman gods and goddesses and Greek gods of the day. Look at verse 2 with me. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So at some point, we see the character of this man is personally devout and God-fearing. Not of the false Greek gods and false gods, but the real, true God of the Old Testament. And so this Cornelius was a God-fearing, devout man, it says. And I would agree with William Hendrickson, just to kind of set the tone as we move forward, who says that Cornelius possessed a genuine faith in Israel's God, had true knowledge of God's precepts, and expected the coming of the Messiah. So he worshiped God as far as he understood to worship the true God of the Old Testament. And there's no doubt he participated in the ways that he could in the synagogue and those such things. There's another quote here that I also think makes it clear. Luke records the transition of a godly believer dependent upon Old Testament revelation into the new age of the Spirit rather than the conversion of an unbeliever. And you can read all kinds of commentaries, and there's a big debate. Was he a believer? Was he not a believer? I would agree that he was a devout, God-fearing man of the true God, and we are at another transition time in the New Testament coming into the New Covenant. And so in turn, his understanding of this true God impacted the way in what? In which he raised his children and loved his wife and his household, and in the way what? He gave generously, it says, and he prayed. With that background, what we're about to see is what I would say is an Old Testament believer will soon be Spirit-filled and Spirit-indwelt as this second mini-Pentecost happens. Look at verse 3 as we see the vision of Cornelius. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And so here's Cornelius, ninth hour or roughly 3 p.m., during most likely what would have been a time of prayer, and this another angelic opportunity in Acts takes place. Another angelic appearance happens, and we've seen this two other times in particular. We saw this when the apostles were freed from prison. And so the angel came and he unlocked the prison and they were freed from prison after and started preaching the good news again, right? And then we also saw this as Philip was told to go to that Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza in the middle of nowhere in the desert. In this text, we see Cornelius kind of respond the same way that Saul responded in Acts 9. As if you remember in Acts 9, the light shined around him or flashed around him, and he falls. Saul falls to the ground, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, Cornelius has a little bit of a different question, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" Now, as I think I said in the message with Saul, we can't really fathom the intensity of this event. As you're praying, an angel of the Lord comes at your normal time of prayer and talks to you. That's not normal. And so we could imagine his response being overwhelmed here. And the angel responds as he asks the question, "What is it, Lord? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, your prayers and your charitable giving, God has received and accepted. God has remembered your prayers. He has remembered what you have given. Prayers have went up to heaven, and giving has been seen by God, and he accepts it. It's kind of the picture of the smoke going up to the Lord in the pleasing aroma of the Old Testament. So look at Genesis 8 here. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered what? Burnt offerings. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Old Testament sacrificial system, it's the priests in Exodus 29 making unblemished animal sacrifices. They then sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then the burning, the smoke goes up to the Lord as a sacrifice. And burn the whole ram, Exodus 29, on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a pleasing aroma. Now, Cornelius would not have had access to do that because he was not Jewish. Jews had access to bring sacrifices, right, to the Lord, symbolizing a sweet aroma, or the sacrifice, and then a sweet aroma goes up to the Lord. But non-Jews were banned from this. And so from Cornelius' perspective, you have to consider his mind is kind of blown at this point. Although a devout, God-fearing man, being a non-Jew, how could he please the Lord? Cornelius completely banned from taking part in these offerings, but an angel says to him, "No, your prayers and your giving are a memorial, and they are accepted, and they are sweet. And if no one else knows it, God knows it, and what you've done in response to him." And so I don't think Cornelius fully understood what this meant at this point, but it's going to become clear as we look at verse 5 and moving forward. Look at verse 5. "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." In other words, the Lord responds. He says, "Here, this is what I want you to do. Send men to Joppa, some 30 miles south of here, and bring Simon Peter." Where is he? The Lord's specific. He's on the sea, and he's staying with, remember, Simon the tanner after he healed or rose Tabitha to life. Notice, one, he does not have Cornelius go. He doesn't say for Cornelius to go. He says, "Send men to get Peter." The Lord will take Peter into a group of Gentiles, just in the same way that he took Peter and John into Samaria. The Lord works consistently many times, right? Acts 8:14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So they went into, same situation here. Notice also, he doesn't just say, "Go get Peter." He says, "Go get Simon, who is called Peter." Why? The Hebrew name Simon is used to clearly communicate that he is a Jew, a full Jew, and he's going to be coming back here to Caesarea in the land of Gentiles in Caesarea. From my understanding, there was no direct law forbidding Jews to enter the home of Gentiles, but as I kind of stated at the beginning in that little silly example, you just don't do that. You don't go into a Gentile's home. As this text into next week unfolds, we will see the Gentiles, just as we saw the Samaritans, fully welcomed into the church. Let's look at verse 7 as the angel leaves. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius calls two servants and a soldier. He goes over all that happened with this angel, which again would have been mind-blowing to these three guys standing in front of him. And just consider with me, though, their initial response. Cornelius comes to them and he says, guys, I know we're Gentiles, and I know the political craziness that's going on right now between Jews and Gentiles, but you three need to go get a Jewish guy and bring him back into my home. And their response, so we three Gentiles are going to go to this guy and convince him that he's supposed to come back with us. Yes, that's what you're supposed to do. And they respond as good soldiers and good servants would respond. And they get up, they pack their bags, and they head on a 10-plus hour journey down the coast of the Mediterranean to Joppa. We don't know anything about this journey, where they stopped, who they saw, if they talked to anyone, what they discussed. But we do know, as the next day is approaching, and this happens all the time in Acts, this takes place, and as they're approaching, unbeknownst to them, the Lord is prepping Peter's heart. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. So the next day, it's about noon. Peter heads up on top of the roof of Simon the Tanner. Remember, this sits on the coast by the water, and he's praying with the Lord as he overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. And at some point, Peter gets hungry because it's about lunchtime. In turn, it says that someone in Simon the Tanner's house starts to prep lunch. And as that's happening, it says the heavens open. Look at verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing, he fell into a trance. So he falls into this trance, and it's the Greek word ecstasis, where we get our word ecstasy. And the word's used two other times in Acts. Once in chapter 11, as he goes over this story, as he goes to, Peter goes to the Jews to convince them that this just happened. And then again in Acts 22, when Paul is speaking before Jerusalem leaders, retelling of his conversion. And he's retelling them of this, and it says that he fell into a trance, chapter 22, verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem. So this was post-conversion. Paul then goes to Jerusalem, right, to proclaim the gospel, and he was praying in the temple, and he fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of there. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then we recall he sent him back to his homeland. So Peter falls into a trance, and what's he see? Verse 11, and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. The NASB says, and he saw the sky open up, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And then there's more on the sheet, though. Look at verse 12. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, in some ways, this section is kind of fun, because remember, Peter's hungry. And it's around lunchtime, and now the Lord brings a vision with a bunch of food, okay? So as the great sheet comes closer, within the sheet there are all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. And this is where original languages are important, because it entails here four-footed, four-legged creatures, wild beast, reptiles, and flying creatures. What is that? It's what we see in Genesis 6, specifically in verse 20, as Noah is loading the ark. If you look at that with me on the screen, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Well, this is kind of weird, right? Why does the Lord bring this, and why does it matter? Well, we have both of what the Jews would have considered clean and unclean animals that are on this great white sheet in this vision. Animals such as sheep and swine. And as Peter sees this, the voice from heaven, God tells Peter to rise, to kill, and to eat. But he did not delineate between eating clean versus unclean. In other words, it's all good to eat, both which for generations, Jews would have considered clean and unclean. Sheep and swine, birds of the air, and those things that creep on the ground. Pick as you may, Peter. The buffet is fully open. You can eat it all now. As you can imagine, this does not sit well with Peter. You have to consider generation after generation after generation is raised in such a way there is clean and unclean, and you don't eat the unclean. And this is Peter's response: by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. In other words, no way. I could imagine he's kind of, Lord, are you testing me right now? No, Lord, I have never eaten contaminated foods. The NIV says, surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The KJV says, by no means, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And his response here is very similar to Ezekiel in chapter 4. He says, oh, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From the time I was young till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And I think this is a totally legitimate response when you consider how Peter has been raised and that the Lord gave the dietary laws to his people, the nation of Israel, which he was born into, which generations upon generations says these are the dietary laws that God has given. He gave them in Leviticus 20. You can look with that on the screen. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, Israel, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And so again, consider Peter's perspective. He knew these dietary laws well. And it has to leave Peter sitting there like, what in the world, Lord? You gave these to us. He's commanded his entire life to never do that. The dietary laws were to keep Israel separate, hence clean. And so Peter has to be thinking to himself, this doesn't add up here. I can't do that. That would be going against the dietary regulations that you've laid out. And again, Peter's perspective. Yes, the Messiah has come. I preached on Christ the King in Acts 2. He is here. The Holy Spirit is here. But I'm a Jew. I'm a devout Jew who cannot eat those things. That's the lowest of the lows. And God in his patience speaks up a second time, verse 15. The voice came again. What God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, what God cleanses, do not continue to call contaminated. Yes, I gave those dietary laws under the old covenant for a time and for a purpose. And I now, under the new covenant, have the right to end them. So God in his plan and purposes and story of redemption chose Israel. Right? He chose them as a nation. He then made them a chosen people because they were not good in and of themselves. They were too, by the way, contaminated. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 6, in a little bit of a lengthy section here. For you are my people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. Look at Deuteronomy 6 or 9, 4. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of our righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land. And so Israel was chosen as God's holy people. And as we know, since they could not keep the moral laws of God, we all know that, he added the dietary laws to keep their identity as God's people, but we have now entered a new covenant, which is in Christ. I think William Hendrickson sums this up well as he says, God who formulated the dietary laws for his people, Israel, can also revoke them according to his sovereign will. God has made the animals clean. Therefore, Peter with his fellow Jewish Christians can disregard the food laws that have been observed since the days of Moses. When does God abolish the dietary laws for Jewish Christians? The moment God removes the barrier between Jew and Gentile, the validity of the food law ceases. Abolition of these laws means that Jewish and Gentile Christians enter into a new relationship and accept one another as equals in the church. God himself removes the barrier, for he is the lawmaker. And so as we move forward in the New Testament church in Acts, we know, and it's not shocking, that this was continually a struggle for Jewish Christians. Again, when you consider the history of the Jews and the generations of these dietary laws, it's somewhat not surprising. Paul dealt with this in Romans 14. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for someone who thinks it is unclean. It was going to be a struggle for these Jewish Christians moving forward. Paul actually dealt with Peter himself. He had to rebuke Peter face to face in Galatia when he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So the Jews come back in and he steps back, whoa. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to him before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so here he's clearly rebuking Peter for being a hypocrite on these things. As those who are of the same descent, these circumcised Hebrews, join him, he draws back from the Gentiles. And then they leave and he comes back in. And so Peter calls him out, or Paul calls him out for being a hypocrite. In this text, in fairness to Peter, here in Acts, he's truly perplexed. This is a new, brand new thing that the Lord is saying is now different under the new covenant. Now, at the same time, we won't read it for time's sake, but in all reality, Peter did already hear this from Jesus himself. You can jot down Mark chapter 7. Jesus went through this already with him. But again, in fairness to Peter, at times we know he can be a slow learner. Well, let's look at Peter's perplexion, if you want to say. He's just perplexed. Like, wait a second. Acts 10:17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Peter's confused. Help me out, Lord. Help me out. What does this all mean? Al Mohler says, including the Gentiles among the people of God represents a colossal theological shift. This is hard for Peter to understand. Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah and that salvation is for the Jews. Nevertheless, Peter has not yet fully grasped that salvation is also for the Gentiles, nor that the Messianic age has come and the issues of Jewish regulation and culture are no longer in effect. And so as Peter sits there thinking about this colossal shift that's taking place, these three guys show up at Simon's home on the sea. Don't think this wouldn't have been nerve-wracking to them. They're coming as three Gentiles to get this Jew. And they stand at the gate, and I think that's even purposeful. They stand back, and they kind of shout, am I at the right place? Is this where Simon Peter's staying? And then verse 19, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit says to Peter, behold, there are three men, and they're looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter, in his confusion and his struggle, the Spirit comes again and assures him that there are three men looking for him. And so, in other words, just as clearly God was in the vision of the canopy, the Spirit comes to him and assures them, this is of God. This is on behalf of God. These guys come to get you. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so Peter says, why are you here? And they respond with what Cornelius told them to respond with, that a centurion. And as soon as they said, Cornelius, a centurion, Peter, wait, you guys, Gentiles, he would have known where they were from even with his name and what he did. You guys walked 10 hours from Caesarea, the place of Gentiles, to get me, a Jew, to come back to Gentile land. And here is what has and continues to convince Peter. They say, yes, Cornelius, a devout, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the Jews themselves, is what he says, and specifically directed by one of God's holy angels. So as he was being directed, Peter, you also were being directed, and here we are. And Peter does what no Jew would ever do. Verse 23a, he invited them in to be his guest. In the NASB, it says he invited them in and gave them lodging. And it appears to me an even better translation, literal translation, would be he invited them in, showed hospitality, and lodged them. Now, we already saw the walls subtly being broken down because he stayed with Simon the Tanner while he was in Joppa. But now, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he initiates and actually invites these, what he would have considered, unclean guys in. And he practices the essence of hospitality. He loves and lodges with complete strangers. That's really truly the essence of hospitality in the New Testament. It's not just getting together with your friends and fellowshipping, okay? It's going after strangers and loving the unlovable. Consider this. Not only he's loving and lodging with two servants of a Gentile centurion, but there's a Roman soldier. And during this time, there would have been a monumental divide, not only religiously, but politically. They didn't like each other. More than most groups in our day don't like each other. Jews and Gentile, the politics at that time, this was a no-no. And so Peter knows his history and what he saw over his lifetime and the separation of Jews and Gentiles. There would have been this natural prejudice towards them. But thankfully, the gospel extends. The gospel supersedes here, as we'll see, his previous prejudices. And just as, consider with me, the life of Jonah, as he was sent to who? The Ninevites, who hated each other. The gospel extends beyond Peter's and beyond our nationalistic and ethnic loyalty. The gospel supersedes and does what natural mankind thinks is unthinkable and silly and not smart at all. And so spirit-indwelt followers of Christ, just like Peter, we are to live lives that many times don't make sense to the world of precepts and prejudices and strong ties to nations, tribes, and tongues. The gospel supersedes our national, ethnic, and tongue loyalty. We extend and invite in who? The uninvited. We as Christians are called to be actually uncomfortable when the world chases after comforts. We are to extend and go into and clothe those who the world doesn't want to clothe, nor do they deserve to be clothed. By the way, we don't either. We sit with and listen to and care for those like the widows at Tabitha's deathbed last week. When society sees them as useless and unprofitable. Why? Well, if we are spirit-indwelt followers of Christ, we are magnifying Jesus himself by what Jesus did himself. Consider, Jesus extended and sat and listened to the woman at the well. Jesus fed and clothed the poor. Jesus ate with sinners and even horrendous tax collectors. Jesus invited, fed, and clothed and cared for the unclean. Peter, in spite of all these past prejudices, the light bulb goes on. He's a devout Jew, but the gospel supersedes his devout Jewness, if you want to say. The gospel overcomes all of that. And he invites them in, He probably feeds them. They get a good night of rest, and they travel together in this crazy, diverse group of 10 guys, as we'll see. Look at Peter's arrival. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet. And so they get up and they head north. Again, there are 10 of these guys, for you have Peter, you have the two servants, you have the Roman soldier, and then as the story is repeated in Acts 11, verse 12, it says, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So three Gentiles, Peter, six brothers, a diverse entourage of 10 head into the land of the Gentiles, if you want to say. And somehow Cornelius is expecting him. That's what the text says. Well, not only is he expecting him, Cornelius knows this is a monumental shift. And what's about to take place, he doesn't know all that that entails, but it's so important that he invites who? When we know something important is going to happen, or there's something big happening in our nation, sometimes we'll get together with people and we'll watch or we'll listen to. Well, he invites his relatives and his close friends. And it appears that Cornelius knew he was coming, and so he walked outside and met Peter as he was coming at the entrance, and he falls to the ground and worships him. That's not normal. That's supernatural that a Roman Gentile soldier would fall down at the feet of a devout Jew at the front of his home. Now, Peter's response is very telling, because I think his eyes are getting clearer, because his response reveals a little bit more of the understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 26. Peter lifted him up. He falls down, Peter picks him up. Stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked to him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Why does he know a little bit more? I'm convinced of that. Stand up. I am just a man like you. I'm created in God's image, just like you're created in God's image. As unthinkable as it was for Peter to invite them into his home, he's now going into their home. I am just like all of you. We are one, as we'll see as the text continues, because if we're in Christ, we are one in Christ. And Peter and Cornelius, they walk in to this group of people, all Gentiles, a sea of Gentiles, and now they're standing here with this Peter standing before them, and there's a crazy, giant, theological elephant in the room. And Peter does as he always does. He just blurts out the elephant in the room. He essentially says, you know, and I know, that we're not supposed to be doing this right now. So let's just get that out on the table right now. You yourselves know, is what he says, how unlawful it is. Now, I don't think that's the best translation, because I don't know of any literal laws that they were forbidden to go into. I think the better translation is in the NASB that says forbidden. You and I know that you are forbidden to come and associate with us, and you with me. You know this. This isn't a cultural norm. We don't do this. And then Peter uses two of the most powerful words in the Bible. We don't do this. But God does. But God, verse 28, has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Shown me. Made known to me. God has made known to me the clean and the unclean. God has purified the contaminated. God accepts men and women Jews, me, Peter, and Gentiles. Slave and free, not on the basis of my nationality or your nationality. Not on the basis of my heritage or your heritage. But as we will see fully next week as Pastor Jared continues on the basis of Christ. In other words, what's he saying? A new era just ushered in. The Gentiles are going to be fully engrafted into the kingdom under the new covenant. The mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about to the church in Ephesus is here. When you read this, he said, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is what? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of one body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. Then Peter says in verse 29, so when I was sent, because of that, because I now fully understand this, I came without objection. I get it. God made it clear to me, and I'm going to make it fully clear to you that we are one in Christ. And then he asks, why specifically, though, am I here? And Cornelius responds, look at verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. And I sent for you at once. And so he just recalls, Peter, we're here in the presence of God, ready to hear from you what the Lord has to speak to us. A room full of Gentiles, Peter, give it to us. And so next week, Pastor Jared is going to give us Peter's words on that day. Another sermon of Peter's, and in many ways, as I said, a second mini Pentecost. But what's this saying? It's saying Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so before we get to next week, one day when Jesus comes and gets his people, there's no Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. There's no male, female, tribe, tongue, nation. We are all one in Christ. And so the song we're about to sing as they come up, worship team, if you can come up, that it says he called back the sinner, wakes up the saint. In turn, he called back the sinner. Any sinner that comes to him in faith, in the power of the gospel, let every nation shout of Christ fame. Why? That's what we're going to do forever. And so when Jesus comes, and the song says he's coming soon, may we do that. All tribes, all nations, all tongues, all socioeconomic classes, we can sing as one because God, through the gospel, broke down the walls and we're in a new era under the new covenant. So let's stand and let's sing together.